some indication as to when, but no man knows the day and the hour, as the Bible teaches. Nobody knows. So we are to live expecting the Lord's return. And expecting is so important, such an important part of our life. So let's begin by reading our notes this morning in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, reading verses 11 to 14. And the word of God says this: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So let's pick this apart a little bit. So first of all, in verse number 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Take that phrase, the grace of God. Now go to verse 12, the first statement. The grace of God does what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. First of all, the first point we want to make then is that the grace of God teaches us. Secondly, it teaches us what? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How should we live? The Bible specifically defines how we should live. Let's not miss the point. Soberly, seriously minded, righteously, that is, living the life of Christ in obedience to the teachings of the Word of God and godly in this present world. Then when you drop down to verse 13, the grace of God teaches me another thing. And what is that? Teaches me to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God working in the heart and life of a child of God that teaches us to look expectantly for Christ to come. Now, that is a very important truth. It's a very precious truth. And it's an encouragement. For the New Testament Bible-believing Christian, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are on a journey. We are passing through this life in this world. This is a temporary place for the child of God. We have an eternal home. We have a heavenly home. And one day, as we've already said, the Lord Jesus will come and call his children home out of this world. So the point I want to make again from Titus chapter 2 in verse 13 is this. I'm repeating on purpose. The grace of God works in my heart and yours as a believer to look forward to what the Bible calls that blessed hope. That is, the word hope in the Bible is not used like the word hope is used today. I might use the word hope this way. I hope the sun shines this afternoon. Now, I don't know if it's going to shine, but I hope it shines. And that's not definite that it's going to shine, but I hope it shines. The word hope in the Bible is not like that. It's not used like that. The word hope in the Bible is an absolute truth, okay? It's not a hope-so thing. It's an absolute factual thing. So we're looking for that blessed hope, that absolute factual thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day. Now, it's kind of interesting that when I was younger, and those of us who are older, when we all were younger, back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, this biblical teaching on the rapture was quite prominent and often preached about then. But somehow or other, in today's Christianity, it is less popular and it's kind of falling by the wayside. I listened to a preacher this last week while he was preaching. He made this statement that according to his research, that 10% of the churches in the United States actually preach the gospel. Okay? 10%, where you could go to that church and hear the gospel and be saved and be taught how to live for Jesus. 10% of the churches. So I got to thinking, if that's true, and I'm assuming he's done his homework, if that's true, so hey, what are the other 90% of the churches doing? What are they teaching? Bunch of stuff, okay? But the gospel is so important that we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, here's my point in bringing that up. If 10% of the churches actually preach the gospel, out of that 10%, not even all of them are strong on this biblical teaching of the rapture. That is the imminent return of Christ. The rapture simply means this again. One day, unexpected, Jesus will come back and call believers out of this world into his presence. When that happens, some will be alive. In the last 2,000 years, of course, many hundreds of millions of believers have died and gone to be with the Lord at death. But one day, the rapture will take place, and those living will be caught up into the very presence of the Lord. Now, why do I talk about that? Why has that been a prominent thing in my life, all of my life? Why? Here's the reason why. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God makes that a prominent part of a Bible-believing Christian's life. The grace of God, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to the next scripture reference, and that's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, which implies citizenship, let's put the word citizenship in there. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Well, let's leave that for a second. Let's move on to verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 20 carry a very important biblical truth. Our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? You know what it means to be a citizen of Canada. You have some rights being a citizen here, okay? But a Bible-believing Christian is also a citizen of heaven according to the scriptures. I'm actually a citizen of two countries then, am I not? I'm a citizen of Canada. I also have a citizenship in heaven. What does that mean? That means this, that someday, either by death or by or via the rapture, Christ will come and call me or you, if you're a believer, home to his presence, and you'll be translated into your heavenly country where your heavenly citizenship is. And I might say this, there isn't anything more important in this world than to be a citizen of that heavenly country, and that happens by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, having been washed in the blood and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and you become a citizen of that heavenly country. So let's read Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 one more time. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for him. Question for you this morning. Are you a Bible-believing Christian? My second question then is, are you looking for him? Does that matter? Should I be looking for him? If I am a Bible-believing Christian, and the grace of God is at work in my heart and life, that implies the reality of the fact I will be looking for him to return. That will be a real part of a Bible-believing Christian's heart and life, looking for him. Now look at verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what's going to happen? Who shall change our vile body? What's that mean? It's calling this physical body that you live in now a vile body or a corruptible body. Now, when we are born, we're born with a physical body. This physical body will last however long our earthly journey is. Some people die young, some middle-aged, and some older, okay? Our physical body was not designed to live forever, right? We all know that. If you've been to a funeral, you know that. You've had a friend or loved one, family member, you know somebody. People die, right? They die because their physical body just comes to the end or whatever else might happen to them. But when Jesus comes, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he appears unexpectedly, no one knows when, he will change our physical body, those of us who are alive at his coming. And it will be fashioned, it will be gloriously changed like his glorious body. What does that mean? What was his body changed to when Christ was resurrected from the grave 2,000 years ago after he had died on the cross? He was given what we would call a resurrection body, a glorified body. If Jesus should come, let's just imagine this. We're talking about the rapture in both services this morning. If Jesus comes in the rapture later today, my physical body in a moment will be changed to the likeness of the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that'll happen, the people that have died as Bible-believing Christians in the last 2,000 years, they will be raised from the grave. Now, their spirit, their soul has been with the Lord in heaven, but their physical bodies are in the ground. When the rapture takes place, their physical bodies will be reunited to their spirit and their soul, and they too will have a resurrection body, okay? So those who have already died as Bible-believing Christians receive this resurrection body, and at the rapture, you and I as believers will receive that resurrection body, and in resurrection bodies, according to the scripture, we will be caught up to be in the presence of the Lord, and the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that glorious news? Imagine to forever be in the presence of the Lord. So let's read Philippians 3:21 one more time. Who shall change our vile body, that is our physical body, that it may be fashioned like unto his, that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's such good news. Let's read on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says this. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the thought in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1? Waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing? What am I doing as a Bible-believing Christian? We are waiting. We are expecting the imminent return of Christ. And then let's move on to page 2 of our notes. And there we want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. And here the Bible says this to the church at Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, that not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward was spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So let's look at this church in Thessalonica. Notice the first thing that God says about them. For from you sounded out to the word of the Lord. That is, after they became Bible-believing Christians and they were built into a local New Testament Bible-believing preaching church, when they gathered as a church, they did something that every church should do, that is take the gospel to the community, to the people who are still lost. So that's what they were busy doing. And as a result, it says in verse 8 that your faith is spoken about everywhere. They're talking about how powerful you guys are in living your Christian life. And then in verse number 9, what did they do there? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What happened to these Thessalonian believers when they got saved? What happened? Remember, we just mentioned a few minutes ago, the chorus, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Well, that change happened in these believers in Thessalonica. And by the way, that change happens to absolutely every person who's born again of the Spirit of God. Your life changes. If nothing changed, probably a new birth didn't happen, based on what the Bible teaches. So here, these Thessalonian believers, when they got saved, they turned to God. They turned away from their idols. Okay? You say, well, we're too smart today. We don't worship idols. I remember when I was a little kid and we were in church and missionaries would come from other countries and they would show pictures of people worshiping idols, something that they had made. And they would bow down to this thing and they would pray to this thing that they made or they bought. The thing was as dead as a tombstone. Could that thing ever help them? Of course not. So these people of Thessalonica who had been idol worshipers, when they turned to God, they turned away from their idols. They destroyed their idols. And they began to serve the living and the true God. You see, where does this idol stuff come from? Who's behind the idol stuff? That's easy. The devil. The devil has worked for 2,000 years to attempt to destroy biblical New Testament Christianity and to get people to go to idols. What is an idol? Let me define it this way. An idol is anything that comes ahead of God. Anything that could come between a person and God could be an idol. Doesn't necessarily have to be some little thing on a shelf that people pray to. So here these Thessalonian believers again, they turned to God from idols and they served the living and the true God. Now notice in verse number 10, the glorious thing that happened next in their life as Bible-believing Christians. And to wait for his Son from heaven. What's that mean? Once they got saved, they began looking forward to the second coming of Christ to catch them out of this world into the presence of God. Question, why did they do that? Why were they waiting? We already established that from Titus, did we not? The grace of God working in the heart and life of a child of God makes the child of God to anticipate and look forward to and long for Jesus the Christ to come back and call them home to glory. So they were waiting for the Son to come from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now notice the next thing in verse number 10. And delivered us from the wrath to come. Have to comment on that, and here's why. A number of references that we'll read in the two messages today, they bring up the subject of the wrath of God. Question, when or what is the wrath of God? According to the Bible, if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and following to chapter 19, you will discover that the Bible speaks about a time period when the wrath of God will be poured out on this world that we live in. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. It is not. It's going to be a terrible time of judgment on this world, in particular on a Christ rejecting humanity in this world. That time period, it is a 7-year time period, and the time period is important. The Bible teaches plainly it'll be 7 years in which the judgment of God, the wrath of God, will be poured out on this planet. You might look around today and say, things are not very good now. This is nothing compared to what's going to happen when God's wrath is going to be poured out on this little planet. It's going to be a terrible time. In one of the judgments in the tribulation period, 1/3 of the world's population is wiped out. That's over 2 billion people. In another judgment, almost a similar amount are wiped out. It's the time period of the wrath of God on a Christ rejecting humanity. Today, man has the opportunity to turn to Christ. But if man refuses God's invitation to come and be born again of the Spirit of God, if man refuses that invitation, the option is the wrath of God. Instead of a citizenship in heaven, people choose to have just a citizenship on earth. And as a consequence, the wrath of a holy, sovereign, all-powerful God will be poured out on them. Let's read the verse again, and then we'll move on. And to wait, these Thessalonian believers are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, and delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And we read down to verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And the Bible says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And then top of page 3, verse 54. "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Now let's go back to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery," the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What's that mean, we shall not all sleep? Well, we're not all going to die. We're not all going to die. We're just not all going to die. Some will be alive when the rapture takes place. So the reference is made to them. Verse 52. "Now, when Jesus comes," the Bible-believing Christians that are alive at his coming, the scripture says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will change those who are Bible-believing Christians. And they'll be given this glorified body that he has promised for them. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, the point being made is this. Those who have died in the last 2,000 years and Christ has not come back yet, and that could include me and could include you, because we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. We might die and be buried. But like we've already said, at the rapture, when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ, those who have already died in the last 2,000 years, they'll be resurrected first. And then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the Bible-believing Christians who are alive will be changed. And so the living saints, together with the resurrected saints of the last 2,000 years, millions upon millions of them will be caught up in this heavenly host to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. You talk about a gathering. You talk about a meeting. Man, what a glorious day is coming. Then verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, simply implying the physical body that we now live in, it's a corruptible body. It will be changed to an incorruptible body, one that will live throughout the time periods of all of eternity. And this mortal shall put on immortality. Then let's look at page 3, verse 54, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Bible says this: So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I love that word victory, don't you? And then the text goes on to say, O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? I'd like you to picture this. When the rapture takes place, and those who have died in the Lord, meaning they were Bible-believing Christians and they died in this life, imagine when the rapture takes place, and these multiplied thousands of people from around the world that were Bible-believing Christians are caught up out of the grave and given a resurrection body and are present with the Lord. I suppose you could be a skeptic, and you could sit here today and say, just one minute, please. This whole thing sounds a little bit far-fetched to me. Could be, right? Could happen, right? What do you mean these people that died in the last 2,000 years are going to receive a resurrection body? The graves are going to be opened and they're going to be united to the Lord. Question. Don't forget Genesis chapters 1-2. Don't forget. When God made man in Genesis chapter 1-2, what did God make man out of? The Bible says that the Lord took from the dust of the ground, and out of the ground he formed and fashioned a man. You say, just a minute. That just doesn't sound reasonable to me. Could I say this? It really doesn't matter whether it sounds reasonable to you or me or not. It really doesn't matter. God is telling us how it was in the beginning. Question, who was there in the beginning? Who? God. If God wants to do that, God can do anything. Amen. And if God wants to form man from the ground, God can do that. You say, well, I happen to believe it happened via evolution. Well, most of the people in our world believe that. But can I tell you, the people who believe this book don't believe that. Have you ever watched some science documentaries by Bible-believing Christians, and they explain the complexity of the human body? I can't begin to do that. But there have been plenty of videos made in the last 50 years about the complexity of the human body, the complexity of life, the complexity of a single cell. A single cell is incredibly complicated, right? How many cells do you have in your body? it depends on how big your body is, to some degree. I'm not being sarcastic, to some degree. They say that the average human, average, has 37 trillion cells. How many is that? You can't fathom that number, 37 trillion, and goes up from there for some people and less for smaller people and babies and whatever. Of every one of those cells, when they are magnified by 50,000 times, every cell looks like a factory. They're so small, they have to magnify them thousands of times to be able to see what's going on in a cell. Incredibly complex. Each cell looks like a little factory. Busy, 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 all the stuff going on in a cell. And you have how many of those again? 37 trillion. Now, just a minute. Where'd that all come from? In the beginning, God created everything, and God made man. To say that life evolved from something, from somewhere, and all this complexity happened by time and chance. I don't know about you, but I can't buy that. I remember a time when I was young and I was in high school, back in the 1950s. Our high school science teacher in grade 10, I can still remember it to this day, his name was Mr. Clifford. And he made this statement in science class. And I'm not sure if Mr. Clifford was a Christian or not, but he said this: I have to mention evolution in this class. And he took about 2 minutes to mention evolution. He says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it's scientific. I believe the biblical account of creation is correct. But things have changed since then. And what was once a theory has been turned into a fact. But that doesn't change anything, brother and sister. In the beginning, God, and he was the only one there in the beginning. And the Bible says God formed man from the dust of the ground. And so when we're talking about the rapture today, and the Bible-believing Christians that have died in the last 2,000 years, they'll have this body that has decomposed in a grave and gone back to dust. If God wants to take that dust that's been in the grave now for, in some cases, for centuries, and recreate it, and man have a living body again, a resurrection body like the resurrection body of Christ, no problem for God. He can do that so easily. We used to sing a chorus back when I was young. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can save, he can keep, he can cleanse, and he will. God can do anything but fail. And that's a fact. God can do anything. So when we're reading here, these things that sound like, wow, God's going to do that? God can do that? Of course he can, and of course he will. Let's move on. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25 in our notes, and we'll close with this section of notes. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now hope again is a confident expectation of what God is going to do. Now look back at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, notice this, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to realize or experience the redemption of the body. So here's the Apostle Paul anticipating, waiting for the Lord to come and change his physical body. I think that thought will become a little bit more important to us when we think about the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How many things did that beloved servant of God endure for the cause of Christ? He was beaten. He was stoned. They threw rocks at him and attempted to kill him. He goes through all of the experiences that he went through. He suffered indescribably. So the Apostle Paul comes along here and says, we groan in our physical bodies. Can you imagine the hardships that Paul went through, the suffering that his physical body went through, and he's groaning? Of course he is. That reminds me of back in the 60s, I think it was, 60s or maybe early 70s, I think it was in the 60s. I read some books by the men who were persecuted in Russia. And a number of men, George Vince and what's the other one I'm thinking of right now? Can't remember. Richard Wurmbrand. Any of you read his books? Anybody here? Okay, just one of two of you, three of you. Okay. Richard Wurmbrand went to hear him speak at a meeting in St. Thomas. And he talked about the suffering that they went through under communism in Russia as Bible-believing Christians. And I mentioned this story to you before. At the end of his message, he took his suit jacket off and he turned his back to the audience. And he had some lumps on his back that were as big as your fist. Had happened when bones had been broken and never set, never had opportunity to heal, and they turned up big gnarly knots all over his back. That kind of pictures the Apostle Paul too. And so he's groaning in his physical body. He's looking forward to the time when Christ will come and give him a new body, a resurrection body. And might I say, as a Bible-believing Christian, I'm too looking forward to that resurrection body that I will receive one day, a body that will be fashioned after the very body that Christ had at his resurrection. And that's what God wants to do for you. I hope this morning that you are a Bible-believing Christian. I hope this morning that the grace of God is teaching you to wait for Jesus to come. What did we say at the very beginning? There were over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. Do you know there's like five or seven, or can't remember the exact number anymore, pardon me. There are about 300 for the first coming. There's about five times that many for the second coming. Jesus the Christ is coming back. He's coming back in the rapture of the believers. Those living someday will be caught up into his presence. Those who have died, as we've just said, will have their resurrection bodies from the grave. And they'll be reunited, the resurrection body to the spirit and the soul, and they'll forever be in the presence of the Lord. That's going to happen one day. It's going to happen. We have no idea when. The Bible calls it and refers to it as a time unknown. But the grace of God teaches us to expect his coming. Let's close in a word of prayer.